Christmas is amazingly almost on us. It's crazy. I mean, it seemed like meeting him in August, Rashid in August, was like yesterday. In just a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the coming of God into our world. God took on human flesh for one reason: to rescue us. To rescue us from the utterly and eternally disastrous consequences of sin and idolatry. Rescue us to a glorious new destiny. Rescue us to a new and a true identity. And in the opening section of this amazing letter that we've been working our way through on Monday nights, Paul opened up and unpacked for us who we are in Jesus. And as he did that, we discovered that Jesus is our everything. And that really hit me in such a fresh, powerful way. Everything that's ours in our relationship to God, including our new and true identity, it's ours in Jesus. Jesus is the agent of our rescue. He accomplished it. It was by his virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection that we are rescued. And he's now the object of our trust and our hope. We trust in Jesus. We hope in Jesus. And he is the repository, if you would, of everything that is ours as believers. And then we've seen that Jesus not only rescued us to a new and a true identity, he rescued us to a new way of living. And that new way of living, this again, I'm telling you guys, every Monday in preparing, I am fighting against wanting to go back and reteach the first three chapters. Fighting against wanting to go back and just teach again through chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9. Because this new way of living, it's so rich. It's so incredibly deep. It is so incredibly complex. Not complex in the sense of complicated, but in the sense of elaborate, of intricate, beautiful, nuanced. Just layer upon layer upon layer of this new life that we have in Jesus. And one of the things that belongs to us in this new way of living is a mission, the mission of making his name known in all the world, proclaiming to as many men and women as possible all that he's done to rescue us. I still have friends who, when they close an email or close a letter, they'll sign it, "Till the whole world hears." Instead of "sincerely" or "God bless you," they sign it, "Till the whole world hears." So when we get to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Finally." And he doesn't say "finally" simply to say "in closing" or "in conclusion." Stacked on top of that word, "finally," is the full weight of everything that he's told us about the gospel up to this moment. Stacked on top of that word, "finally," is the full weight of our new identity and this new way of living. What follows that word "finally," as we saw last week, is the absolutely perfect and absolutely essential close to this letter, because we don't live out our new identity in a vacuum, because our new way of living doesn't happen in a vacuum. Everything that Jesus has done for us and all that he has won for us is going to be met with opposition. There is a relentless war being waged against every man and woman who has given their life to Jesus. A relentless war waged to prevent us from experiencing and living in the abundant and rich reality of who we are in Jesus. To resist and to hinder how we live for Jesus. And ultimately, to minimize and diminish the glory Jesus receives from our rescued lives. So the outcome of our rescue is a glorious destiny, a new identity, a new way of living, and a very real war. Now, last week, we looked at the big picture of this warfare. We looked at the things that are crucial for us to understand about the nature of this warfare and the nature of our adversary. And as we're faced with the reality of spiritual warfare, we must always begin with the fact that we are not fighting for victory, we are fighting from victory. We fight from the great victory that Jesus has won for us by way of his cross and resurrection. We noted this last week, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, the New Living Translation. He, Jesus, disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. As I need to repeat this, and it's always good to have gospel truth repeated. God repeats himself constantly from the first verse of the Bible to the last verse of the Bible. We must never see ourselves fighting for victory, because that in and of itself is one of the wicked schemes of our adversary, the devil. It's called legalism. Our adversary, the devil, would love for us to think that the victory hangs in the balance based on our performance, that somehow we're going to gain the victory. We're going to earn, we're going to deserve this life in Jesus. We must never forget that we're fighting from victory. And that's exactly why we find the word stand so often in this great warfare passage. I want you to look at these verses in your Bibles. I want you to highlight and circle, please, the word stand or withstand. Look at verse 11, Ephesians 6, 11. That you may be able to stand. Ephesians 6, 13. That you may be able to withstand. Ephesians 6:13, stand firm. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore. And last week we learned that word stand, it means to stand against. Here's the big idea of that word. It's up here for you. Don't give up an inch of what Jesus has already won for us by virtue of his death and resurrection. Don't give up an inch of what Jesus has already won for us by virtue of his death and resurrection. Our adversary, the devil, he will oppose us. He will seek to marginalize and minimize our experience of the abundant life Jesus died for us to have. He can never rob us of our new identity in Christ, but he will do everything he can to prevent us from living in our new identity in Jesus and living from that identity in this world. So let's all stand. Christina is going to come and read to us again from Ephesians chapter 6.
Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. And our Heavenly Father, we just thank you tonight. Lord, your word is wonderful beyond anything we could ever try to say or really understand on this side of forever. Every time we look at your word, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it's fresh, it's so deep, it is so layered. And we can look at passages that we've looked at time and again and yet find them as if we've never read them before, find them more wonderful than we've ever thought of before. Find them more timely and practical than ever before, more needful than ever before. And we want to say thank you for Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13 that was just read to us. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us very clearly about the tactics of our enemy. I pray that tonight, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word, the truth about our spiritual warfare, would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Lord, may we be transformed. May your word inform us. May your word define us in this battle. May your word direct us in this warfare. so that in us and through us, the name of Jesus would be made great in the world. So that in us and through us, his name would be known in the world. And we know that our adversary, the devil, is fighting against that at every turn. Meet us in your word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of God is so amazing. I want you to check this out. I'm going to put it up here, but write it in the margins of your Bible there. In the margins of your Bible in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Write down 1 Samuel 17:1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damim." Ephes-Damim is the place where David had his epic victory over Goliath. Ephes-Damim means the boundary of blood. That's what that name of that place means, the boundary of blood. David faced and conquered Goliath at the boundary of blood. And guys, that is an incredible picture of the place every Christian makes their stand against our great adversary, the devil. You see, by virtue of the cross of Jesus, we have the victory. We are standing in and living from blood-soaked ground. It was paid for in the blood of God's only begotten Son, and we are not supposed to give an inch. Last week, we learned in Ephesians 6:10 that we're to continually to allow God to supply us with his strength. In Ephesians 6:11, we learned that you and I are responsible to put on the panoplia, the whole armor of God, so we can stand, not give up any ground. God's word to us in this spiritual warfare is stand your ground. You and I have a living relationship with the living God. And that is something so infinitely valuable that Jesus thought it worth dying for. The challenge for you and me is this. Do we see the infinite worth of the ground Satan contests? And are we willing to live for the thing Jesus was willing to die for? The exhortation to us individually and corporately is emphatically and repeatedly, stand your ground. Our culture is not standing its ground. Every line is being blurred now. Ever-growing segments of Christianity have no idea where the lines are. Don't give up a single inch of gospel ground. Last Monday, we saw that our adversary, the devil, he's methodical, he's systematic, he's relentless in his deceitful schemes, all of which are intended to keep us small in our personal knowledge of Jesus, keep us small in our new identity in Jesus. Having lost our souls, the only thing that can give any satisfaction to the enemy of our soul is to see us content to merely stand on the edge of the vast ocean of the abundant life Jesus died for us to have in him. And guys, when he sees a Christian living small in the gospel, when he sees a Christian giving up ground that was blood-bought, I think he smirks. I think he smirks and thinks, I lost that soul, but Jesus is getting such little return on the price he paid for it. Jesus bore that person's sin and shame, shed his blood for that person, and that's all Jesus is getting for it. Somebody was just barely putting their little toes in the vast ocean of what he died for them to have. Somebody that's giving up blood-bought ground. Don't give up a single inch of gospel ground. Don't give up a single inch of your life in Jesus because it's all blood bought. I remember a long time ago, a guy named Randy Stonehill wrote a tune called This Is Not a Game. This is not a game. We've been saved to this glorious new destiny. We've been saved to a new and true identity. We're saved to this new way of living in Jesus, by Jesus, with Jesus, through Jesus. Don't give up an inch of it. It costs Jesus everything. Here's another critical reason we must stand against, withstand, stand firm, stand therefore. The advance of the gospel in this world is directly linked to the ground that we hold in our personal experience of the gospel. Mission grows out of our personal experience of the greatness of God's rescuing love. We saw this in such a powerful way, going back a bit here, guys, on Monday nights when we took our first drive through the book of Isaiah in our Route 66 series. We learned there but where Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah was willing to go wherever. He was willing to do whatever for the one who is beyond all comprehension, high and lifted up. Beyond all comprehension, holy. Beyond all comprehension, merciful. Our mission comes from where we're living in the gospel, guys. Tonight we move from the big picture of this warfare to the personal nature of this warfare with an emphasis on the tactics of our adversary. You know, when Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, within that form of prayer, he personalizes the nature of this warfare. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and then verse 13, he says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, please remember, before I read verse 13, Satan wars against all of that happening. He wars against God's name being made holy in our lives, his name being set apart and lifted high. He wars against the kingdom of God advancing into the heart of a single human being, let alone into the world. He wars against the will of God being done. We're going to see in just a little bit that he kept saying, "I will, I will, I will," over and against the will of God. And then in verse 13, here's how personal it is. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Literally, deliver us from the evil one. Christianity is not a playground. I sometimes it grieves me so much to see the way people view church, that church is supposed to be their little playground, whether it's I get to do this at church, or man, I want church to be like this and feel like this, and I want it all to be fun, and so that I can't wait to get to church. But they don't think of their Christian life as a battle. If you want to go to church and have church be a playground, good luck when you hit the battleground. Christianity is not a playground, it's a battleground. When it comes to the personal warfare we encounter, we need to understand that the theater of this conflict is primarily in the mind. Faith is a matter of the heart. It's not the physical organ of our body. In the scriptures, the heart is the place from which we love God. It's the place from which we trust God. It's that part of our being where that stuff happens. And though the heart is the place from which we exercise faith, that faith is processed in the mind. And that's where our adversary attacks. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, please be writing these down in the margins of your Bible. I'm not asking you to turn pages for time's sake, but always write these references in the margins of your Bible where we're in the places where we're studying. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God," and here it is, "and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Wow. Christians, the battlefield is your mind, and the battle is continuous. There is an everyday, nonstop assault that's waged against our minds. Think about it. You're driving your car, somebody cuts you off. Or put it into Christmas world. You're trolling for a parking place. And you finally see it, man. You've been following, waiting. You get the right person, and somebody comes, and then somebody just snakes it from you. And you've been looking for 30 minutes for a parking place. In that moment, words come into your mind that you know cannot come out of your mouth. And in that moment, you have to take that thought captive and obey Christ. Put it in this context. Somebody hurts you. Somebody wrongs you. And you want to be bitter. You want to be angry. At that moment, and in the following moments, in the following days, in the following weeks, and perhaps years, you need to bring every thought captive and obey Christ. We are not wrestling against the person who cut us off, snaked the parking place. We're not wrestling against the person who's wronged us and hurt us. We have a very real spiritual adversary who wages war against us in the battlefield of our mind. And the only way he can take ground is by way of lies and fear. Remember last week, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And again, that word scheme, methodical, systematic lies. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Our adversary, the devil, is constantly, methodically, systematically making war in our minds by opposing gospel truth and provoking fear. I read this article. It was written in 2009. And in that article, it talked about the computing power of the human brain. And this guy, see if I can get his name right, Dharmendra Moda. His title is the Director of Cognitive Computing at IBM. And he said that the human brain does 38,000 trillion operations per second. I didn't even know there was a number, 38,000 trillion. He also said that it's estimated that the human brain has 3,584 terabytes of storage. I don't know how they compute that, but he's saying that. And it's only recently that a supercomputer surpassed the brain in operations per second. But when it comes to sheer computing power per inch, the most complicated computing technology is sitting between your ears. The IBM BlueJeans/P supercomputer at Argonne National Lab, which cannot outcompute the brain, is run by over 250,000 processors grouped in 72 racks connected by high-speed optical network. Think about that space, and it still can't match what's between your ears. Now, we don't like it when somebody puts a virus into our laptop or our desktop or our smartphone. We don't like it when someone hacks into our devices. And without a doubt, cyber warfare strikes fear into nations and corporations now. Christians, you need to understand the Holy Spirit tells us that we need to take every thought captive to obey Christ, because in the realm of spiritual warfare, our adversary, the devil, is waging a methodical, systematic, relentless, if you would, cyber attack on us. He wants to hack into the place where we process and apply gospel truth into our lives. And the virus that he wants to insert into our minds is, it's not computer code. He inserts the virus of lies and fear. The devil and his minions personalize this attack. In Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan responds, "Well, I've been traveling to and fro throughout the earth." And God says, "Have you observed my servant Job?" Now, that word observed, it's a military word. It's used of soldiers scrutinizing the opposing forces, looking for weak spots so they can hatch strategies to take advantage of weaknesses. And there are two things that stand out about our adversary, the devil, from that little bit of stuff in Job. First of all, he was traveling to and fro. That's because our adversary is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. Secondly, he needed to scrutinize Job because he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. And because he's not omnipresent nor omniscient, the devil dispatches his minions, the angels that followed him in his rebellion against God. And they have titles and rankings, principalities and powers, and they're dispatched to scrutinize every rescued rebel. They're scrutinizing to know if you struggle with pornography, to know if you struggle with anger, if you struggle with substance abuse, if you give place to bitterness, lining up ways to attack, to tempt. And the focal point of their attack is the mind. How do we stand our ground? How do we withstand these attacks? Well, Paul says we're to bring every thought into captivity to obey Jesus. And here's what that looks like. The Holy Spirit is the author of Christian unity, right? He's the one who places us into the body of Christ. The moment he indwells the believer becomes a member of the household of God. Paul talks about that in this letter. And by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, every rescued rebel is united to every other rescued rebel. He began the whole section on our new way of living by telling us we need to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can't create that unity. That unity exists by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of every rescued rebel. We're united. We become family. We're no longer strangers or aliens, but we're citizens in God's kingdom and members of the household of God. Jesus said that the world would know that we're his disciples by the love that we have for one another. And the devil wages war against us so that instead of loving each other, we're going to be arguing. We're going to be mad at people. We're going to be bitter. We're going to be backbiting. We're going to be gossiping. The strategy of the enemy is to use lies and fears to draw individuals into arguing, precipitate anger that will lead to bitterness, backbiting, and gossiping. And guys, again, we think that our problem is other people. The problem is not external to us. The problem is the sin in our own hearts, the sin that the devil is glad to play on and draw out. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We have a real adversary that is relentlessly trying to animate sinful attitudes in our heart, bring them to life outside of us. Our spiritual adversaries are at work to hack into the operations, if you would. And Paul wants us to know our enemy. One of his chief methods of operation is to play on pride, selfish ambition that will produce and lead to division. Look at this, Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, Lucifer, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 I wills. That's how he fell. He lifted himself up. Pride, self-will. And you need to understand, contention and division follows pride. Proverbs 13:10, the King James Version reads it like this: only by pride cometh contention. It doesn't say some or most of the time pride comes by contention. It says that contention only comes by pride. Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High. There can only be one Most High. Lucifer doesn't get what he wants. What does he do? He causes division. 1/3 of God's angels follow Satan in his refusal to worship God. And he will attack your mind in the same way. He will play upon our fallen, broken desires to find our sense of meaning in our position, find our sense of meaning by way of recognition. He plays upon that so that when we don't get the position we want, we don't get the recognition that we want, we're primed to cause division. We're primed to sow discord. We're primed to accuse. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, verse 19, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Because there isn't anything that reminds the Lord more of the devil than pride and division. And after pastoring for a whole lot of years, I can tell you that's not uncommon in the church at all. Satan didn't get his way. He didn't get his I will times 5. He didn't get the attention he wanted. He didn't get recognized. He didn't get acknowledged. And because of that, he divided and he caused division. That has always been his method. Our adversary, the devil, knows how to turn pride into division and contention. He knows that contention comes only by pride. And we prove how immature we are when we buy into the deceitful schemes of the devil. When we're willing to do damage to the blood-bought work of Christ for our own self-interest. And guys, I'm telling you, it happens all the time. Christians willing to do damage to the blood-bought work of Christ because of their own self-interest. Inseparably tied to pride and division is accusation. In Revelation 12, we're told that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. G. Campbell Morgan wrote a little book titled Voice of the Devil. And in that book, he makes the observation that we only hear the voice of the devil 3 times in the Bible. The book of Genesis, the book of Job, and in the Gospels. In the book of Genesis, we read of how he spoke to Eve in the garden. And there in the garden, he accused God of withholding something good from her. He essentially accused God of keeping our first parents from being like God. And guys, wasn't that Lucifer's beef with God in Isaiah 14? He goes, I want to be him. And for that, he was cast out of heaven. So he essentially tells the woman, hey, God's insecure. He doesn't want you to eat that one fruit because he knows that the day that you eat it, you'll be like him. And the devil is still accusing God to men and women in the face of disappointment, in the face of loss. And guys, for sure, today the devil openly voices those accusations against God by way of the new atheists. Listen to these words of Richard Dawkins from The God Delusion. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He's parroting Satan in the garden. The same thing that Satan tried to dump on Eve and successfully did. The next time we hear his voice is in the book of Job. In the book of Job, the devil slanders and accuses man to God. First he accuses God to man. Now he's accusing and slandering man to God. He accuses Job of being a mercenary. He said to God, oh yeah, Job, he only serves you because you've blessed him. Look at all the stuff you've given him. You touch his health, you touch his wealth, and you'll find out that he won't love you then. He'll stop worshiping you in a heartbeat. The third time we hear his voice is when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And this time he's got a problem because this time he's dealing with God who became man. In Genesis, he's accusing God to man. In Job, he's accusing man to God. Now he's got God and man in one person, and he's done. Can't deal with it. Because the Bible doesn't say that all of his accusations against you or against me are false. As some demon comes whispering to my wife, you married one selfish human being. He's not telling a lie. That's not untrue. I am a selfish guy. That's why I need Jesus. Every day, Jesus is at work to rescue me from me. Rescue me from my selfishness. But I can be selfish. I can want what I want when I want it and use people to get it, which is the exact opposite of the way Jesus works and the exact opposite of the way Jesus thinks. Look at Philippians 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The mind of Jesus is the exact opposite of the devil. Satan wanted to be exalted. Jesus was from all eternity always the exalted one. And yet he desired to be humbled so he could save us from the consequence of thinking we were so great we didn't need God. One day, I'm going to be saved not only from the penalty of sin, I'll be freed from the very presence of sin in my life. But until then, I've got to stand fast. It's in me to want to be first. The devil is willing to methodically, systematically, and relentlessly lie to me and say, Richard, you deserve to go first. Richard, you deserve to have your way. And you deserve to have it now. At that moment, I need to stand. I need to recognize that thought as a lie, reject it, and obey Jesus, who said, Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus, who said, be willing to be nothing. That was what he did. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. To the one who says to me, Richard, be a servant. When I fail to stand fast against that lie, I will act selfishly. And when I act selfishly, then the devil's going to come and deliver the accusation to my wife. And the accusation will be true. And then he'll support the accusation with a lie that he has customized just for her to provoke contention and division. And in that moment, my wife needs to recognize that lie and its author, reject it, and obey Jesus in the way that she's going to respond to my selfish behavior. Now, Paul's already defined the Jesus response when he described our new way of living, that new way of thinking and acting in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Here's another way the devil accuses. You might do something for your spouse or for your friend that is actually a selfless act. And your spouse or your friend, they begin to process your action on a number of levels. They look at the act itself. They process how that act benefits and blesses them and what it means to them. And then they consider what it costs you to do that something for them. And in the middle of that, their adversary, the devil, will accuse you of doing a good thing out of a selfish motive, just like he accused Job to God. And again, it's not like there's no basis for the accusation, because we're sinners from the womb, right? We grow up trying to get our way, right? Parents, how many parents here? Raise your hand, parents. How many times have your kids done something nice and the first thing that comes to your mind is okay, what do they want? And those of you that are kids here, you understand it from the other direction. And the reason we think that as parents is because we used to be little manipulators. And it's not like our own kids don't have a track record of being little manipulators themselves. But the deal is we grow up and we go from being little manipulators to big manipulators. Husbands who do things for their wives hoping it will turn out to their benefit that night when they go to bed. You know, there are times that I'll be doing something for Valerie and I'll look at her and I go, this is NFS, babe, not for sex. Just have to tell her that. Not doing it for sex. Because she knows that there are times that I do it for that. Wives can do a kind thing in the hope that it'll turn out for their benefit at the mall or for the control of the remote control. What movie are we going to watch? You see, it's painful, isn't it? And it's funny, but it is painful. So if your spouse or your friend does something kind and the devil accuses them to you, you need to take that accusing thought captive and obey Jesus, who says, love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. And then there is the accusation that comes to us personally. He comes and condemns us personally. I think condemnation is one of the most powerful weapons of the devil. It's not just getting you to commit the act of disobedience. It's what he can do with you after it. Condemnation is not the same thing as conviction. Conviction is the very powerful, holy work of the Holy Spirit pointing out sin, driving us to Jesus, causing us to confess our sin and forsake it. Condemnation is the powerful, unholy, wicked tool of our adversary, one of his most powerful lies, because it's designed to keep us from forgiveness and restoration. God's done with you. That's the last straw. Don't ever think God's even going to think about you anymore. Oh, you've asked him to forgive you for this one too many times now. It says in the book of Revelation that the believers overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. When the enemy of your soul attacks you with condemnation, don't give up an inch. The victory is in the truth of the gospel. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. Hold your ground by taking those condemning thoughts before the light of the gospel that tells us these things. It says that Jesus loves us and washed us from our sins with his blood. That tells us there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And later on in that same chapter of Romans, Paul says, hey, Jesus isn't condemning you. In fact, he's interceding for you. That is how we stand against the accuser of the brethren and his relentless condemning assaults on our minds. Here's a tandem tactic of the devil that's been successful for millennia. These tactics, they're powerful by themselves, but he'll use them together to create a horrifically demonic synergy. The tandem tactics of doubt and discouragement. When it comes to either of these, our adversary has plenty of material to work with in a world that's totally broken. And plenty of material to work with in the lives of rescued rebels. Every one of us a work in progress. Every one of us in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. We'll start with discouragement and we'll finish with doubt. Discouragement. Guys, life in this broken world, it's hard. Everybody in this broken world is trying to find a way to make life easier, right? On every level. That's the strategy. That's the sales pitch. Living for Jesus, living on mission in a broken world is hard. In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, we're introduced to one of the epic heroes of Scripture, Elijah. And in 1 Kings 18, we have the account of Elijah's incredible victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Here's how 1 Kings 19 opens. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. With those words, Elijah articulates what you and I have felt. In those words, he says what you and I have probably said, maybe not verbatim, that I'm done, I've got nothing left. My tank is empty, I've got nothing, Lord. Just, can I just go to sleep and wake up in heaven? A little later, Elijah is alone in a cave. The Lord had a conversation with Elijah, and in it we see that at the core of Elijah's despair was a very wrong view of his circumstances. 1 Kings 19, verse 14. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And God had to correct Elijah. He said, Elijah, you've got it all wrong. You think you're the only one left. You're not the only one left in the fight. There's still 7,000 people in the northern kingdom that haven't bowed down to Baal. Have you ever felt you're the only one? The only one left in the fight? Listen, I've been under that same tree, if you would. And I've said, I'm done. I've got nothing, Lord. Can I just close my eyes and wake up in heaven? A couple of weeks ago, I can't even remember the discussion, but one of the guys on staff, and I can't remember which one, I just remember it came up. He says, man, I just really felt like quitting this week. And I said, well, that's not bad. I feel like quitting 5 times a week. I've been in that same cave, if you would. I've been certain that I've served the Lord zealously and I'm the only one left, and that won't be for long. But here's the deal. Elijah had wrongly interpreted the situation. He feels alone. The truth is that there's something horribly fatiguing about loneliness, especially in the heat of battle. Just the sense of being alone, it's fatiguing. You kind of just want to go to bed. He was fatigued on every level. He had nothing left in the tank. He just wanted to go to sleep and not wake up. But he does wake up. And when he does, interesting in the account, there was an angel there. And the angel had prepared some food for him. And we're told that Elijah carried on for 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of what the angel had prepared for him. Now, you might be thinking, well, like, I've never had an angel show up and cook me a meal. The Bible suggests you may have, but you just didn't know it. Hebrews 13:2 in the New Living Translation says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Now, here's the overriding picture, the overriding truth. In our spiritual warfare, when we're fatigued and we're discouraged, we need the ministry of heaven. That's the big idea. We need the person and work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Scriptures. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Scriptures. Man, we've been working our way through, Valerie and I, through the biography, Eric Metaxas's biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And man, right before we returned from America to go back to Germany, he was saying, oh, I just need to hear from the Lord. I need a word from the Lord. And he talked about his going to church and getting nothing. And he was just so distraught over the fact that the word of God wasn't there being presented in the church. But then he kept searching the Scriptures and searching the Scriptures and being in the word of God. Radical. We need the person and work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Scriptures. We need the person and work of the Holy Spirit in and through other believers, bringing encouragement and truth and grace. Guys, please never forget Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. We have been saved to ecclesia. We have not been saved to live out our Christian life on this side of forever by ourselves. Remember how Paul said, we are these living stones and Jesus is putting us together, not just with one another like ingredients on a countertop, but with one another, that soon withness. The withness that looks like those ingredients having been put together, mixed together, stirred up, put in the oven and coming out, and you don't know where the egg's left off and the flour picks up. And by the way, God knows if and when we need the ministry of heaven by way of an angelic being. Let me tell you, one of the most overwhelming places people find themselves feeling just like Elijah is in marriage. You think, how can I be alone in marriage? I mean, we were both wearing rings. We put rings on each other's fingers. I feel alone because marriage is hard. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's hard. It's hard because it involves two human beings. Some people think marriage is going to save them from a lot of things. Oh, it'll save you, but not the way you think so. Because as beautiful as the best of marriages can be, marriage is hard because it involves two humans. And our adversary, the devil, invests big in his campaign of discouragement in marriages. Because he sees the potential for other sin. Other sin that leads to more devastation and destruction, robbing Jesus of glory, wrecking so many other lives, leaving rescued men and women crippled and vulnerable to further attack. Oh, he loves to breed discouragement in marriage. The wife will sit there and think, you know, I do my best to love him, and this is what I get. Why shouldn't I just go find another man? Or the husband, I do my best to love her and this is what I get. Why shouldn't I just go find another woman? Or why shouldn't I just go get high? Why shouldn't I just go get drunk? I do all this for my marriage and this is what I get. Why shouldn't I just, and then just fill in a million blanks. Discouragement. Doubt. Like I said, doubt and discouragement go hand in hand. But here's the core strategy of the devil regarding doubt. Satan uses doubt as his means of accusing God. And the broken world provides the canvas to paint his accusing lies against God on. Bad things happen to good people. We talked about that yesterday morning. If you weren't here yesterday morning, looking in Luke chapter 13, the first five verses, I'd encourage you, grab the media. And despite the overwhelming evidence of the rescuing love of God, we find ourselves doubting his perfect love and his infinite wisdom. We'll find ourselves asking, why is this happening, Lord? I love you. Your word tells me that you're on the throne, but how can you be in control if this has happened? Our adversary, the devil, attacks us by suggesting a false interpretation of our circumstances. Our adversary, the devil, wants us to interpret the worst circumstances in life as evidence that God doesn't even really exist after all these years of believing that he did. Or if he does exist, he's really not in control as you believed up until that moment. He wants us to interpret the worst circumstances in our lives as the evidence that God doesn't love us, that God isn't for us. And when those things start to seep into our thought life, we need to stand our ground. We need to answer those lies with the truth. The scripture is filled with theological truth, plain declarations of the infinite, perfect, relentless, unfailing, rescuing love of God. The Bible is filled with real life experiences that prove God's infinite wisdom as he's working all things together for his glory and our good. Charles Spurgeon sums up the sweeping declaration of the Bible. He says, "He is for us with all the infinity of his being, the omnipotence of his love, the infallibility of his wisdom. He is for us." Christians, your entire experience of all that Jesus died to save you to is lived in and lived out through faith. The just shall live by faith. And we need to have it settled once and for all that biblical faith is not contrary to reason. Christians, you need to know this. Living, thriving faith involves thinking. Let me repeat that. Living, thriving faith involves thinking. And sadly, the vast majority of Christians don't want to think. They've grown up in a culture that doesn't want to think, and they bring that into their Christian life. They've grown up in a culture of amusement parks. Amuse. You know that word amuse? The prefix a means without. The suffix muse means thinking. Without thinking. People flock to places and spend big money where they can feel good without thinking. Fallen culture is geared more and more towards living without thinking. And guys, that has seeped in big time into modern church culture. Statistics show that tons of professing Christians want a church service that's more like an amusement park than church. Lights, music, media production, 25-minute sermonette, 3 blanks to fill in, and then go out the door feeling good. And they go on their way believing they're up for a battle against Satan and hell. Really? And when their adversary, the devil, makes war in their minds by way of doubt and discouragement, the battle's already half won because they haven't got anything to process it through. They can't stand their ground because they can't think biblically. They can only feel. I want to repeat this. Living, thriving, victorious faith involves thinking. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Some people read this and they think faith is opposed to thinking. No, no, no. Listen, doubt and unbelief are not the byproduct of too much thinking. They're the product of too little biblical thinking. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, commenting on the church in America in 1939, got this, Bonhoeffer, pastor, martyr, prophet, spy. Eric Metaxas wrote it. "The usually exceedingly gracious and tolerant Bonhoeffer had been aching for something of God, but he had come to the wrong place. In his diary, he wrote, quite unbearable. The empty preaching set him off, and he poured out his disgust to his diary. The whole thing was a respectable, self-indulgent, self-satisfied religious celebration. This sort of idolatrous religion stirs up the flesh, which is accustomed to being kept in check by the word of God. Such sermons make for libertinism, egotism, indifference. Do people not know that one can get on as well, even better, without that religion?" Because that's prophetic stuff. And he could have been prophesying to the church in the 21st century. I'll close with this illustration. I think a lot of us can relate to it. And I hope it'll at least connect some dots as we wrap this up tonight. You go to the doctor. You go to the doctor, you've got a growth and it needs to be cut out. The doctor explains why it needs to be cut out and explains all that it's going to entail. He explains the procedure. He says it's simple. He'll do it in his office. He'll do it with a local anesthetic. He gives you the medical explanation of why it's not at all a dangerous operation and why it's all going to succeed. And you look at him and you're going, I am convinced. And when you leave, you gather some more information that affirms everything your doctor told you that's already had you convinced. You're convinced, you're confident, and it's a highly informed confidence. But then the day comes for the procedure. And you walk into the room where he did the initial exam, the same room where he gave you all of that reassuring information about the surgery. Only this time when you walk into the room, you see knives. And you smell the smells used to create the sterile environment, and you see surgical cloths. And then you see at the table, there's straps. And you're thinking, what are straps for? In other words, you start to have doubts. Why am I doing this? You start to lose your faith. Now the question, where are the doubts coming from? And you need to hear me now. They're not coming from new evidence. They're not coming from new reasons. They're coming from what you see. You are walking by faith in the words of the doctors, but now you're losing your faith. Not because the doctor's words have ceased to be true. You're losing faith because of the sight of the knife. You're losing your faith because it looks much more awful than you thought. Guys, life is much more awful than we think. How do you not walk out of that office? Or in the language of Ephesians, how do you hold your ground? How do you stay in the very place where you're going to be made well and made whole? The answer is, you think. You remember what you were told. Your doubts and your fears come from the absence of thinking. Your doubt and your fear is a reaction to what you're seeing. Thinking and knowing truth are not the guarantee of holding your ground. You have to obey the truth. But you're never going to be able to stand your ground on the basis of your feelings. You're never going to be able to stand your ground on the basis of what you see. And here's the point. Your adversary, the devil, knows exactly how to use your very real emotions to lie about God and to lie about others. When people come in and they say, I'm just feeling, and you can tell they are super emotional. They are deeply emotionally affected by something. I don't want to question that they're not really feeling it. They're really feeling it. But you see, your adversary, the devil, knows how to use the very real world that you see around you and how you respond to it emotionally in order to lie about God and lie about others. Guys, it's the gospel that tells us the truth. The gospel tells us the truth about the ground that we're standing in every circumstance. Every circumstance of life, we're standing in amazing ground in Jesus. We're standing in and living from blood-soaked ground. It was paid for in the blood of God's Son. And that tells us the truth about God. And from the truth about God, we interpret our circumstances. We interpret our feelings. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And I know I just went a few minutes long, guys. So thank you for bearing with me. I'm going to close with this paraphrase of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I think it's really a great paraphrase. By entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with him, it makes us fit for him. We have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary, we can round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Man, we are living in ground that Jesus paid for with his blood. And because he paid for it in his blood, we understand how for us God is. And then we begin to interpret our circumstances in life to go, oh, he's working this that's going to lead to this, that's going to lead to this. And so I can worship him. in all of it.